title of this message this morning is Rejoice and Give Thanks. I recognize that many among us, especially recently, have been through various personal trials and difficulties. And I think that taking a step back and reflecting on those things which were written before for our learning would be a great help to my own soul and hopefully to you as well. Let's turn to our scripture reading again. Turn to verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. There is some debate over when exactly this book was written. Some say that it was written during the time that Paul was in prison in Rome. They have their various reasons for believing that, and I don't disagree with them. I simply don't know. But I want us to recognize that Paul was a man, and these early Christians were people who dealt with things really beyond our imagination. The freedom that we enjoy in this country to worship, to even meet here like we are today, is something that these early Christians did not have in this capacity. They were much maligned and much afflicted, especially by some of the Roman Caesars, such as Nero, who would set fire to his own city and blame it on the Christians. There is, of course, a growing trend, a unified attack on Christians today and our liberties. And while I don't negate that, I do want us to recognize that none of us, as far as I know, in this country are being fed to lions or being nailed to poles and set afire to light the streets of Rome. So I do ask us to reflect on the mercy that God has shown us to not have to endure those things. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, we're admonished to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This rejoicing in the Lord was so important that Paul mentions it many, many times throughout the book of Philippians. But he says here twice, he says, again, I say rejoice. Now, what exactly does it mean to rejoice? We have this idea of being happy or having a happy countenance. I turned to Webster's 1828 dictionary to get sort of an early American definition. And it says to rejoice is to experience joy and gladness in a high degree. It goes on with a further explanation, but I think that's sufficient. And rejoice derives from the same Latin source as the word that we get joy from. And I want to take a minute to differentiate between joy and happiness. Happiness is something that is produced by worldly things, perhaps scoring well on a test or finding a good bargain at a store or just simply enjoying something of a worldly nature produces happiness. And there's one thing to note about all of those things is that they're temporary. Everything on earth is fleeting. All the nice clothes or cars that we have will wear down. Our own bodies will wear down. Everything on earth that brings happiness can also be taken away. But joy is eternal because it is produced by eternal things. I have here an excerpt from a letter that was written by a mother to her children. It's kind of facetious at points, but I'll read it here, and it's not too long, I hope. And I hope you get the gist of what this mother is saying to her children. My goal as your mom is not your happiness. In fact, I spend at least half my day making you unhappy. If I had a nickel for every tear that falls in this home on a daily basis, we wouldn't need to worry about college tuition at all. Happiness is fleeting, sweet babies. That means it doesn't last. It's a quick feeling that comes from a funny movie, or a heart-shaped lollipop, or a really good birthday present. It's great. I love to be happy. But happiness is a reaction that is based on our surroundings, and our surroundings are so very rarely under our control. Even when, especially when we think they are. So no, I absolutely do not want to spend you to spend your life chasing something that has so little to do with your own abilities. You'll just be constantly frustrated. I want you to be content. Being content is so much different from being happy. Being content is not based on your surroundings. Being content comes from within. Contentment is a spirit of gratitude. It's the choice you make to either be thankful for the things you do have or to whine about the things you do not. Being content and grateful leads to consistent joy. I think the mother made very good points in that letter, and of course I didn't read the whole thing. It's quite longer. But as I've said, contentment and joy and these things the Christian can have in this world no matter what happens. A step toward rejoicing that Paul encouraged us to have, that rejoicing in the Lord. It wasn't just rejoicing in trials. It wasn't rejoicing in our circumstances. It was rejoicing in the Lord. And as Brother Jimmy has mentioned before, to be happy just to have a trial is not a proper attitude. It's actually kind of a strange attitude and doesn't make much sense. But we're happy, we're joyful, because we know our trials have purpose. They have meaning. Later in Philippians 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Note that the contentment he speaks of was something that he learned. It was likely something that he learned through much struggle and much pain. We know that Paul lists in another place many of the afflictions that he endured, beatings, shipwreck, imprisonments. And he says these things happened often, bitten by a poisonous snake, you know. So many things happened to the Apostle Paul. We think today, this world, this generally American Christianity often teaches if you follow God, all your bills will be paid, you'll have a nice house, and all these things will be made good for you. But when we look at the scripture, then we find those people closest to God. Generally, they were the ones who suffered most on this earth. We think of the first martyr, Stephen, and his great testimony and sermon before his death when they stoned him. We think of, tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 disciples were martyred. And when I walked in Rome, the tour guide pointed out a place to us on the hill and said, "This is traditionally where it's thought that Peter was crucified upside down." He asked to be crucified in a different way than Christ because he said he was not worthy. So goes the tradition. Now, Paul learned in whatsoever state he was therewith to be content. It was said of Christ in Hebrews 5:8, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." If our Lord, if the captain of our salvation, learned obedience by the things he suffered, how much more should we seek to learn through our sufferings. We have a great deal more to learn, I would say, than Christ. I was reminded of God's admonishment to Cain in Genesis 4:7, "If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him." The concept here is that sin is crouching at the door, ready to have you, and you must rule over it. When trials come, it's not simply that we can endure the trial and have and just go on with our lives. We make decisions based on the trials that we endure, whether to follow God and honor Him in that trial or not. And sin crouches at that door to have us have the wrong attitude, to have the wrong reaction, to say, "Woe is me," and not, "What would God have me do?" One point that I hope to be clear when I speak on rejoicing more is that Paul did not encourage them to have a listless happiness, a blissful ignorance, a silly, trite existence. He encouraged them to rejoice in the midst of their afflictions, to rejoice in the Lord. In their various illnesses, in their sorrows, in their imprisonments, rejoice alway. Did Paul always know what trial awaited him? There were times that the Lord did tell him what was coming, with perhaps the shipwreck and one of the shipwrecks, and also when he was warned not to go up to Jerusalem, but I believe he went anyway. So there was perhaps some warning that Paul had in many of the trials that he faced, but I dare say that not the majority of them. He didn't know what was going to befall him. And when we look back on, when we read the scriptures as a historical book, it's easy to say, well, that was Paul, and that was Peter. They knew the Lord in a way that's just beyond me, and they were, some of them even walked with the Lord and were warned in person and knew how to follow Him better than we do. Well, brethren, we have what God has called a more sure word of prophecy. We have the things written before time for our learning. We have those examples. And we have the gracious opportunity to pray for our faith to be increased, that we might believe God's word more, that we might walk as those early saints did in following the Lord. An example of Paul rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of trial can be found in Acts chapter 16, starting in verse 22. This is when he was with Silas, and they had driven out an unclean spirit, a spirit of divination, out of a girl who was being used by some men for that spirit to make money for them. And they drove that spirit out. And in verse 22 of Acts 16, we read, "And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." A few things to notice here about this situation. Paul and Silas were jailed, arguably, unjustly. They had done a good thing for this girl. They had taken this spirit of divination. They commanded it in the name of the Lord to depart from her and freed her from that torment. And yet the multitude rose up together against them. And as they were in prison, I would imagine the prison would not be as comfortable as one today, not climate controlled or full of good food or the many comforts that are in a modern prison, even though a place such as that is not a place to be desired. Compared with the early prisons and the way that they used to treat prisoners, I think it's on a different level. And yet, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God. And they weren't ashamed to do so, because it says here, the prisoners heard them. Now why? Why should we rejoice in the Lord, as Paul is admonished? There's, honestly, I would be remiss to try to make a list, because there would be so many things that I would forget and leave out. But I, in fact, did try to make a list, a basic list that we could reflect on. There are many times in prayer that perhaps we are at a loss of what to say. And I think at these times it might be good to go back to the basics and thank God for just the fundamentals of our faith. So why should we rejoice in the Lord? It is appropriate for our station. All creation rejoices in the Lord. We read in the Psalms that the morning stars sang together. We read about the earth, that all the seasons from the time when God promised till the day He returns, you know, all the seasons He has promised to keep them going. This morning when I looked out the window, I saw a big fluffy flake of snow, and that's always a nice thing to see in the morning. And when you wake up and you've gone to bed and perhaps it's raining and dark, but in the morning it's white and clear and pretty. And I'm just very thankful for that reminder that Christ can purify us whiter than snow. Psalm 33:1 tells us to rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise is comely for the upright. Now, we are not upright by our own strength, and for this reason, I believe praise is comely for us. We are upright because the Spirit of God has given us birth and new life. And we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He is daily sanctifying us, making us like Christ, as He promised to do, to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord, for praise is comely. He is perfect in all of His attributes, in His wisdom, in His knowledge, in His power, in His beauty, in His strength. He is perfect. He's perfect in His wrath. He does not distribute unjust pain upon us. He does not distribute even what we deserve. He is perfect in mercy. For all these things, we ought to rejoice in the Lord because of who He is, because of His total separateness from all other things. There is nothing like the Lord. I'm very encouraged by the songs we sang this morning, and the especially had on my mind, Holy, 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 Thrice Holy God. He is so far and above and beyond what we imagine of, even our imaginations of Him are idols. So let us rejoice in the fact that not only is he separate and totally above all of his creation, but he's perfect in all of his attributes. We should rejoice in him. We should rejoice in Christ for his beauty. As it says in Colossians 1:19, "For it pleased the Father that in him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell." We should rejoice in him for his everlasting love. In 1 John 4:19, we read that we love him because he first loved us. This is not a love that came about when we were born. Indeed, he said he formed us in the womb and he knew us then. And yet, this is the love preceding that. This is the love, if one could say such a thing, preceding time. His love has always been and it shall always be. And for this purpose, for this reason, we can't thwart it. Our failures do not hinder God's love. Our failures do not cause him to think differently towards us. And so we should rejoice in that we are loved with an everlasting love. We should rejoice in his everlasting covenant because Christ is faithful, because Christ has completed what he came to do. We can always rejoice in that the covenant of God has been achieved. The salvation of man has been achieved. It is not a thing to be yet had. We should rejoice in Christ because of his everlasting glory. There is a man in heaven sitting at the right hand of God for us. And he will be crowned with many crowns. Let's turn to Psalm 22. I don't have this in my notes, but I believe it's Psalm 22. It might be. No, Psalm 24, actually. I'll go ahead and read this in its entirety. This is often called the Ascension Psalm. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Selah. I've heard someone preach on that verse who gave a little bit of dramatic flair to it, and I don't fault him for that. It helped my understanding of it. And he taught that these are doors that no man has ever opened, no man has ever walked through. And yet this man, Jesus Christ, said to these doors, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There is a man in heaven for us. Job said, "Oh, that there were a day's man betwixt us." He looked for that hope, that there could be someone to to mediate, someone to go to God on his behalf. We have a more sure word of prophecy. What a blessing it is to have the word of God before us. How many Christians throughout the world have only pages or perhaps none at all? And yet I would think that what they have is more precious to them because of its scarcity than what we have in our abundance. Let us rejoice in the Lord always because of his establishment of his church. We read in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The Lord's church is a great blessing for many, many years in my own life. I visited different churches of different denominations, always looking for some sense of realness, some sense of depth, some sense of truth. I was raised in church. I've gone to church all my life, and yet all the many teachings in the world, if they are of another gospel, they are limited and empty, and Paul even tells us accursed. But Christ established the church based on foundation, based on truth. Abraham looked for that city that had foundation, and we have the blessing of being part of it. As it has been said before, if you find a perfect church, leave it because you'll mess it up. But in truth, there is no perfect church, as we are sinners, but our Lord is perfect. And our reason for being here, I believe, is right. I do pray that we would have a right heart when we come to the Lord's house. When I miss a Wednesday service or a Sunday service, I can see the effect on my life that week. God knew what we need. I'm not saying that he said in his word that we should meet at Wednesday night at 7 o'clock or Tuesday at 4 in the afternoon or whatever. But he did establish that we are to meet on the first day of the week. And he knows what our souls need, and I'm thankful for that. We should rejoice in him for his interest in us. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, verse 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? We have such technology today and such scientific knowledge in the realm of astronomy, and yet we know so very little. And still, all these things, all of creation, worships God and rejoices in the Lord. And we who are, in a sense, the crown of creation, and in the sense that we have been given the gift of thought and the ability to, or the prerogative to rule over the earth and subdue it, and all the responsibilities that go with that. And yet, we are the only thing in creation that does not honor God as we should. The planets go around the sun at the appropriate time and speed, and as it says in the Psalms, or I think it's the Psalms, it might be in Job, that he hangs the earth on nothing. If scientists and doctors had studied the word more carefully, we would have avoided a lot of strange things. For example, the bloodletting practice of a few hundred years ago. The Bible teaches us that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And the Bible has taught us that the Lord sits upon the circle of the earth. And how many other truths are in His Word that could have been avoided if, or how many truths that are in His Word could have been taught and avoided a lot of trouble and confusion. And so we should indeed rejoice that He is interested in us when we consider the vastness of the universe. And many scientists say that the universe has no bounds. We can't comprehend that. Neither can we comprehend eternity. And yet, we see with our greatest instruments and our best telescopes that space and stars and galaxies and all their order and beauty continue as far as we can see. And all of them are exactly where He placed them. All of them are exactly where they need to be. We should also rejoice in the Lord for His incarnation, for His coming to earth as a man. We read in Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." I believe this is the angel speaking to Joseph, telling him of what is to come. The perfectness, the creativity and the wisdom of God is beyond expression. I would argue that angels and even fallen angels have a greater knowledge of things in the heavenly realm and things that we have not much insight into, and yet not one of them even Satan, who fell, could have predicted or could have thought that God would have done this, would have been born of a woman and come to earth and walk as a man. It must have been the most shocking thing in the spiritual world to have that happen. I would argue that probably none of them had any clue that such a miracle was going to be. And yet He did come, and He was born of a virgin, as the scriptures predicted, as the prophecies claimed He would be. He walked among us, and He has been touched with our grief. In Hebrews 4:15, we should look at this verse and rejoice in Christ because of His familiarity with our frame and our troubles, our frailness. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. And in Psalm 103, verse 14, "For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust." So let us rejoice in the Lord for His intimate knowledge of what it is to walk on this earth in our frame and in our frailness and our weakness and our physical weakness and all the troubles that we endure. He was tempted in all points. Tempted in all points, like as we are. yet without sin. He knows what we endure. He knows the pains of our lives. So let's rejoice that we have that man in heaven that we can go to who knows our troubles. We should rejoice in Christ because of his active and passive obedience, his fulfilling the law in every single point, to every jot and tittle, and also his submission to the Father's will to die on the cross, bearing the sins of his people. In Philippians 2:8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's a lot in that, as the concept. We can't understand what it was for Christ to humble himself, because we don't understand the heights from which he came. All of heaven, all of creation, worships him, and yet he humbled himself and became obedient unto the lowest form of death, the death of the cross. But let us rejoice also in Christ for his promises, his unlimited power to bring about his promises, and his faithfulness to fulfill his promises. I'm going to read a section from Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first of the month, in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty, and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed, and ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. A few months ago, I was enduring probably what I would call the low point in my life, the hardest, most difficult thing I've personally had to endure, and yet God is faithful and taught me much through that trial. We read here that he said to Israel, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. In my particular situation, I had given up hope. I had endured something that I didn't understand. I didn't understand why it began, and I had no power to affect the situation. And I had prayed for relief, for restoration of what was lost, and it seemed utterly without hope. And yet, one day, out of the blue, while I was at work, I got a phone call, and the news was better than I could have hoped. And what was lost was restored, but it was purified. It was restored in a better way than when it was taken from me. So I believe that the Lord is faithful, that he is good, and that in the midst of our affliction, we can still rejoice in the fact that he knows what he's doing. The Bible says that he sits as the refiner of silver. And I'm told that one who does that job will sit and stick the vessel into the fire and pull it out and keep plunging it in and keep pulling it out and checking it until that vessel of silver until he can see, the refiner can see his reflection in that silver. Purified. Let us rejoice in God because of his freeing us from the bondage of sin. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. We were indeed slaves to sin. It was our master, and we dwelt happily in our sin. Perhaps not in all the consequences of our sin, but we did enjoy our sin, our pride, having our own way. We were slaves to sin, and we didn't even know it. I'm reminded of a quote, I can't remember the author, but he said that none are so, I'll have to paraphrase it because I can't remember it word for word, but he said there are none so blind as those who falsely believe they are free. And we were in that state, thinking that we were free, and yet we were slaves. But Christ has freed us from that and given us the opportunity to live a life of holiness, a life of purpose, a life with everlasting purpose, one that cannot be thwarted. I think of the vanity and the pride and the uselessness of the growing militant atheist movement, and how angry and hateful they are, especially towards Christians from what I've seen in college campuses. And yet, what a vain thing to do, to go about and try to convince people that there is no God. And yet, when that man dies, what is the point? If there is no God, there is no point in any of that communication. It's useless. Their entire lives, vanity. And there, but for the grace of God, would we go. So let us rejoice that he has freed us from the law of sin and death. Let us rejoice that even in what seems the worst of things, God brings about good. When Adam and Eve sinned, and God cursed man with death, this was not the end. If it weren't for death, there could be no life in heaven. There could be no purification of the body. God's plan is not an afterthought. He allowed this to happen. He allowed that sin in the garden for his good and wise purpose. Let us rejoice in Christ because of his perfect and effectual mediation on our behalf. In Hebrews 7:25, we read, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." The high priest, if I remember correctly, was not allowed to sit down to teach or to show that his work was never done in the temple. And yet this man continueth ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood. No other Levite is going to follow him and take up his position. He hath an unchangeable priesthood because he has forever saved us to the uttermost. He hath forever perfected us. We should also rejoice in Christ that his well of grace never runs dry. His attentiveness to our needs is perfect. He is always ready, always interested, and always ready to hear from us. We should also rejoice in Christ because of his shepherding provision. As the shepherd takes care of his sheep, his flock, so Christ provides for us. Do all the sheep in a flock understand what the shepherd is doing to keep them safe? Do they understand what he's doing for their welfare? I doubt it. Even the sheepdog appears very frightening to the sheep, because the sheep does not understand that the dog is under the authority of the shepherd. Is it so with us that there are frightening trials and things in our life that seem to corral us, to drive us some way where there seems to be no way out? And yet, just as the shepherd has the authority over that sheepdog and has taught that dog how to work and is instructing the dog with verbal commands to go this way or that, so the Lord can work in our trials and direct us to where we need to be. I have covered many, many reasons to rejoice, and there are many more. I don't want to weary you with just continued verse after verse, but I will say that a reflection on the gospel is our greatest reason to rejoice, that we should take time and make an effort to remember Christ and what he has done for us. It was said of the woman, I believe, who poured that spikenard of oil upon the Lord, that she loved much because she was forgiven much. And if we're not rejoicing in the Lord as we ought to be, or at all, I think it's because our eyes are not where they need to be. And rejoicing is not happiness. It's not the same thing as something that happens for one moment and is gone the next. It's a way of life. It's a discipline. It's a mindset. And Christianity is not a passive lifestyle. We are in such a weak frame, and we are so prone to sin, and we must always be exercising ourselves unto godliness and to have that proper attitude, the proper attitude of rejoicing. And I do hope that this will encourage all of us to think on the Lord and his worthiness of our praise, and that we would even delight in the privilege of rejoicing in God. There are myriads of angels in heaven who rejoice in the Lord constantly, and no doubt look upon us in confusion when we have a greater gift, a greater privilege, and yet are not rejoicing. I do have more comments. I will plan to continue those in the afternoon. I'll leave you with this, that the step towards rejoicing that we talked about this morning was based on contentment and awareness of our God and what he's done for us. Another step that we hope to cover this afternoon is thankfulness. That's the message.